Okay, we'll call you back for our second session. We're up to Mark 6, 45. It's a story about a night when the disciples were rowing hard, struggling to make headway through the wind that was opposed to them, and then Jesus came to them. So verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went down to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. When they saw him walking on the lake, they thought it was a ghost and they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." And then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. What was that final verse about? They had not understood about the loaves. What was it that Jesus expected them to understand about the loaves that they hadn't understood? It seems the disciples were, like everyone else, ever hearing and never perceiving, never really understanding. Part of what Mark is saying is that they have not yet recognized who Jesus is, his authority as the Christ. That comes up in chapter 8, so we're not far away from that yet. Mark is preparing us to understand that. The reason that he's provided food for his people is that he's the king, and that's what a good king would do. So they haven't understood why Jesus provided for them because they haven't understood who Jesus is. Just as God came to his struggling people in the Exodus, Jesus came to his struggling disciples that night. You remember the Exodus? God was leading the children of Jacob out of tyranny in Egypt, and they got stuck at the Red Sea. Psalm 79 describes what God did at the Red Sea like this: "Your path, God, led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen." So God made a way through the sea and walked across the sea to open a way for Israel to come through, is the way that Psalm 77 describes what happened at the Red Sea. Once again, I think there's all these echoes of what God did as he established the first covenant with Israel, and what God is doing in Christ as he establishes the new covenant that restores the fallen people of God and all the peoples of the earth, so the whole earth is restored as a kingdom of God. That's what God is doing for them in the person of Jesus. It strikes me that that's what Jesus was doing as he walked that night across the sea. Does that make sense of it to you? It's not just kind of like Jesus floating above the ground or the air or the sea or something, is it? Because he's sort of not really a full human, he's some sort of spirit. That impression, I think, fails to understand what God was doing in Christ as he had done for Israel with the first covenant.
Seems incredible that their hearts were hardened after the miracle of
it. Yeah. They hadn't got it. Maybe there's a lot of other influences going on with that as well. There's the Pharisees that are tearing people apart and saying Jesus is doing the wrong thing and you guys are unclean because you haven't washed your hands. And there's that critique. There's Herod and what Herod has done to John the Baptist, and why is that right? Why didn't we go and let John out of prison in the first place? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, that's a big issue for them. There's a whole lot of stuff that they're all wrestling with and not yet getting, because until the penny drops that Jesus is the Messiah, all the rest of it is, well, I'm hanging on for the ride, but I don't really understand what's going on. Okay, 6:53, when they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. That's just south of Capernaum. As they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus because it's not far away from Capernaum. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. Simon, that's at least part of the reason people are chasing Jesus, for what they can get. Yeah. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them even just touch the edge of his garment as he walked by. And all who touched were healed. Wow. Jesus is not wearing the robes of a king, but he's performing the task of the king by caring for his people everywhere he goes. Okay with those stories from chapter 6? All right, I'd like to focus the rest of the night on chapter 7. Most of you have had tea tonight. There's a few of you might have come straight from work and haven't had a meal. Did you wash your hands before you ate? Don't have to answer out loud. If you were eating Subway, where you're actually touching the food, and hopefully you did, we have health reasons why we like to wash our hands before we eat. Back in the time of Jesus, they did not have the same scientific information. People had observed that you're more healthy if you wash your hands before you eat. So that was commonly done in many cultures, simply by observation. But they didn't have microscopes so they could see germs, and they didn't understand that washing the germs off was likely to make you more healthy. So we've got to read this story about washing in terms of the culture and the customs rather than in terms of 21st century post-COVID health, washing of hands. Washing with water was a ritual provided in the Torah, actually in other religions as well, but specifically in the Torah, for people who became unclean. If you read Leviticus 13, 14, 15, most of those three chapters are devoted to cleansing, recognizing what's unclean, and then performing the ritual that will cleanse you. And they were literally rituals. Pharisees then extended these three chapters of requirements from Leviticus to other situations where they feared that uncleanness would capture God's people. As we read the text, I'd like you to bear that in mind, because I think if you get that, you'll understand what they were on about. Chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who'd come from Jerusalem were gathering around Jesus and saw some of the disciples eating food with hands that were defiled. And what they mean by defiled is unwashed. They haven't performed the ceremony that will give them cleansing before they take that food into the body. Now, there's a couple of parenthetic statements here where Mark gives his readers some insight into what he's actually talking about, the customs of the Jewish people. So for all of us who are not Jews and are not familiar with the Torah, these little parenthetic statements are wonderfully helpful. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing holding to the tradition of the elders. So when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions that includes the washing of utensils, cups, and jugs, pitchers, and kettles, the things you prepare the food. All of this stuff has to have the ceremonial cleansing. Otherwise, the food itself is not clean. And remember, Leviticus talked a lot about clean and unclean foods. There's certain things you could eat. There's other things you can't eat because it's unclean. And if you bring in uncleanness from the marketplace where you went and bought your dinner and someone else touched that, who might have been a pig farmer or, you know, who knows what, and there's uncleanness then that has been placed on that food, and you pick it up and you bring it home, and that uncleanness is now on your hands, and then you eat without washing your hands, then that uncleanness goes inside of you. And in some of their thinking, then you have an unclean spirit inside you. Because this is all spiritual rather than medical. Now, they don't explicitly say you're going to get an unclean spirit inside of you. But they have been saying that about Jesus, haven't they? We think he's teamed up with the devil and he's got an unclean spirit. How did he get? Oh, here it is. Look, they're not even washing their hands. Of course he's got uncleanness on his hands, not washed it. Of course the uncleanness has gone in. So of course he's got an unclean spirit. When you read Jesus' response to what they're saying, in light of the idea that they were going to have unclean spirits in them and mislead the people as a result, Jesus' response makes incredible sense of that situation. Okay, Jesus replies, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it was written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. That's from Isaiah 29:13. Jesus' critique of the Pharisees is, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. What they'd done was take the laws that were there in the book of Leviticus and extend it to other situations that Leviticus didn't cover. Leviticus did not require you to wash your hands after you'd been to the marketplace in case you touch. That wasn't in Leviticus. That was a tradition that the elders of the Jewish people had decided on because they're scared of evil spirits and they're trying to protect the people. And now they're making up their own rules in addition to the rules that God had given to Israel in the Torah. Now, religious people are very, very good at doing that, adding our own rules to God's. When you see someone who's extending what God has said and adding rules to it, take care. Watch out. God hasn't said that. That's a human tradition. And Isaiah's critique is that when you do that, your rules take over from God's. And you could even end up being so careful to follow the human rules that you're not actually following what God said in the first place. Because religious people do that, and legalistic people do exactly that. Jesus gives an example of where their rule has displaced God's rule. The human rule has taken over. Mark 7 and verse 9. He continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, now Moses was the one who led them out of Egypt, led them to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law. So Moses refers to the Torah. And it's not necessarily the case that Moses wrote every little word that's in the Torah. That's not what Jesus is saying. When they refer to Moses, what they're talking about is the covenant that God gave Israel at Mount Sinai under the leadership of Moses. But it's actually God who said, honor your father. It's not Moses. It's God who said, it's one of the Ten Commandments. God literally spoke the Ten Commandments to them. Honor your father and mother. That's Exodus 20, verse 12. And then on the next chapter, anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. That's what God said, but it's what the Torah said. So therefore, it's Moses is simply up. You know what a metonym is? A metonym is a name that represents something else. If I said to you, Canberra made a big mistake today, you would understand that we're talking about the Australian government, right? Because that's what Canberra stands for. Moses represents the Torah, the whole Torah. Verse 11, if you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, a word that means given to God instead, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. So someone who doesn't like their parents can come to the temple and say, instead of me looking after my aging parents, taking care of them, I would like to donate the money to the temple. And the leaders in Jerusalem go, oh, yes, please. So they are not taking care of their aging parents. And the human tradition that says you can do this instead means that they're following the human tradition and therefore not following the law that God gave. That's the example that Jesus gives. And he says, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that. So you could easily find other examples, or Jesus could easily have found other examples of how the human traditions can replace what God said. But after reporting how Jesus responded to the Pharisees, Mark draws our attention to a deeper issue. The deeper issue is what defiles us. 30 years after Jesus spoke these words, this was still a big issue for Mark's audience. If Mark is writing this in Rome sometime around AD 60, then the Christians who have gathered in Rome at that stage are very interested to know. These Jewish people are saying that we all should keep the kosher food laws, but we're not Jewish and we didn't grow up with that stuff. And do we really have to do that or do we not? Do we have to obey these laws that came from the Sinai covenant? Or did God never give those laws to Gentiles and it's just irrelevant for us, even if Jewish people wish to keep doing that? That's the topic that Mark's audience is interested in. And Mark addresses that topic for them. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, understand this. Nothing outside the person can defile them by going in. Rather, it's what comes out of the person that defiles them." Now, they might not have understood exactly what that was, but Jesus explains it a bit further. After he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. They didn't kind of get the parallel between the two things. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? It doesn't go into their heart, it goes into their stomach, and then the stomach processes what good it can get from the food, and if it's no good, it passes it out the other end. I mean, this is basic biology, isn't it? Mark then, in parenthesis, makes a statement that Jesus did not make on this day. And this is for the Christian audience who are asking the question about whether we can have to eat only the kosher foods. Mark's comment for his audience is, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So eating pork, eating shellfish, stuff that wasn't allowed, wasn't kosher for Jewish people, will not defile you, will not make you unclean. Christians do not have to keep the kosher food laws that God gave to Israel and not to the nations. That's what Mark makes of Jesus' statement. Now, Jesus initially was speaking to people who were living under the Sinai covenant. And that audience still had to follow the Sinai covenant because that's where they were at. But Mark's audience needs to hear that all foods are clean from a spiritual point of view, and eating foods that would not have been acceptable in the Sinai covenant will not make you unclean with God. That's crucial. Jesus goes on to explain what does defile people. 21, it's from within, out of a person's heart, that come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile the person. So what is already within you may defile you, or at least become visible that it's defiled when it comes out your mouth. What you say reflects what you think. The judgment that you give to other people reflects the judgment that's going on within you. All of these different things that Jesus knows, and a whole lot more, coming from the heart are the things that make us defiled before God, not the food that we eat. So we've now seen that many of the Old Testament laws that God gave to Israel are not applicable to Christians. That includes fasting. It includes the Sabbath day. It includes kosher foods. So many of the things that were crucial to the Sinai covenant are not laws that are required of Christians. Is that what you make of Mark's comment in verse 19?
But isn't the Sabbath the Ten Commandments?
Wasn't the Sabbath one of the Ten Commandments? Great question, Dan. We talked when we, in the section where we talked about Jesus as being Lord of the Sabbath, in charge of the Sabbath. He's not subject to the Sabbath. He's not enforcing the Sabbath on his followers. He's the one who's in charge of the creational rest that God established in Genesis 2 and the command that God gave to Israel at Sinai. The Ten Commandments were given to one nation, not to the other nations. So Jesus is the Lord who brings God's rest back to the world. He's not the Lord who forces the Sabbath command on people today. If that's right, it follows that the Ten Commandments were given to Israel and not to us. They are not laws for us. That's controversial. That's what you're talking about, isn't it? The Ten Commandments.
Yeah, the Sabbath day, the people, the SDAs, keep the Sabbath.
There are many people who believe that we should keep the Ten Commandments, including the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church, and a whole lot of churches believe that. And if you ask many Christians, I'm sure they would say yes to that. But that does not seem to be the case in the Gospel of Mark. It's certainly not the case in Acts 15 when the church leaders get together to discuss how many of the laws need to be applied to Christians, and the Sabbath is not one of them. So the application of even the Ten Commandments to Christians is inappropriate if we see these as simply laws that God gave to us, when in fact they were laws given to Israel. You might want to wrestle with that a little bit. You might want to work through it rather than simply just accept that, because it's a big statement. The Ten Commandments are given right at Mount Sinai as the first of the book of the covenant that they're to sign up to in chapter 24. So they're clearly given to Israel. In fact, the introduction to the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. It's given clearly to Israel. The context for me is very, very clear. And then the statements in the New Testament, there's a place in Colossians where Paul speaks about the annual festivals and the monthly festivals and the Sabbaths that are not days that Christians need to obey. So it seems to me those are not things that we simply import from Sinai and place on Christians.
In some ways it says also that we're not under the law.
Exactly. The argument, Galatians is very clear, and Romans as well, we're not subject to the Sinai law because we're part of a new covenant in the Messiah. And our Messiah gets to tell us what we can and can't do. But it's not the Sinai covenant because Jesus is Lord, even of the Sabbath. That's the statement in Mark. Good questions. Love it. It's important to understand then which things were relevant for the old covenant, which ones are relevant for the new, rather than simply to import all that stuff onto Christians today. Mark 2:28 was the Lord of the Sabbath. Acts 15 was the apostles deciding which of the Old Testament laws Christians have to follow. Colossians chapter 2, I think, was the one where Paul talks about the festivals, the monthly moon festivals, and the weekly Sabbath as being simply a shadow of what was to come in Christ, the restoration of rest for the world that is restored in Christ, the way that Hebrews 4 talks about it. All right. There's a few thought questions for you to consider in 5.6. Whether you find yourself reading the Bible like a Pharisee, looking for laws that everybody has to obey, or whether you find yourself reading it the way that Jesus did, looking for the restoration of the earth that God is performing in the Messiah, and therefore it's all in the Messiah rather than in the laws. The second question relates to John the Baptist. John critiqued Herod as being unfit to be a king. He got himself imprisoned and ultimately killed for doing so. Jesus did not do that. Even though the Old Testament prophets did, Jesus never critiqued Herod or Pilate or Caesar. So what are we supposed to do? Should we be critical of our governments because they're all evil and they're all doing the wrong thing and they're not godly? Or should we not expect governments to actually fix the world because they're totally powerless to do that? Spend all of our energy promoting Jesus as the only saviour for the whole world. You might like to do some thinking through how we approach that. Different from the Old Testament prophets, like Jesus? Yeah, what do you think? I'll leave that with you to think about. For next week, it's our last week. We finish next week.
You said we're having a break because it's in two parts.
Oh, yes, there is a second series in the book of Mark. We're going to chapter 8 and we're going to take a break for a while, and then we'll start another series in early August. But for next week, I'd like you to read the rest of Mark 7 and through chapter 8. This chapter 8 is amazing. It's the hinge of the entire book because this is the moment when Peter says, "You are the Christ." That changes absolutely everything. Very much looking forward to sharing that with you next week. See you then.